Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's first edition of ARC Studies Live for the 2011 year. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I will be talking about the agenda for ARC Studies Live in the coming year, as well as doing some review of some of the things that we talked about last year. As always, I take time off at the beginning of the year to try to focus on family and things of that nature. It took a little bit longer time this year, largely due to I've been spending some time working on the Research Center's website. And so if you get a chance out on the World Wide Web, stop in. I'll tell you in advance, I unintentionally at the beginning uploaded the updates over the older website by accident, purely by accident. And those web developers out there, you'll know what I'm talking about when I say that I updated, and as a result of changing some navigation issues or the navigation menus, it changed it on the active sites as well. And so now the entire process is being done daily. So you're going to run into some glitches with the older portions of the website. Couldn't be helped again. That's my snafu. But just bear with me as I continue to update and to try to equip the website for the challenges that are coming in the coming year. I even though this is an informal show today, I'm scheduled for 2 hours. Don't know how exactly do 2 hours. But I always ask if you have pencil, ink pen, or paper at the ready. Again, Christianity is not a spectator sport, and it's not intended to be. It's intended for individuals to engage, to be involved. And as you're involved, you want to be involved with understanding as opposed to just flailing away, which is what I see a lot of out there. As a matter of fact, that has a lot to do with the agenda of ARC in the coming year. Talk about that more in a bit. If you'd like to participate live on the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, please feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Also invite you to join me in the chat session. There is one open and available for you. As a matter of fact, I already see Measure of Faith in there. How you doing? It's open and available for you if you just want to just kind of sit around and listen from there, or if you want to. Oftentimes people engage in completely unrelated conversations in reality. But either way, I mean, it's open and available for you there. I do glance at it from time to time. So if you have something for me, I will try to look there more often today. I know a lot of people, because I didn't announce that I would be coming back this week. As a matter of fact, I never even really decided to come back this week, except that I've gotten a ton of email from people asking me what's going on, and unfortunately, a lot of people don't follow ARC on Twitter or on Facebook, because it's out there on Twitter and Facebook that there's some upgrades and things of that nature that are taking place. And for the most part, you know, I'm running ARC as a one-man show. When ARC was founded in 1986 and, in fact, incorporated in 1994, it was our intent to work ourselves out of a job. We developed ARC to provide some type of apologetic continuity to the Christian church. When we looked at Mormons, they were all connected, and so all their efforts were focused as they moved through a community. Same with Jehovah's Witnesses. Look, I'm not angry at them. I believe they're sincere. I just believe they're sincerely wrong. And I could go on and on. Islam, Nation of Islam, the Yahushuaites, Christian Science, all of these organizations, for the most part, are monoliths, or even where they've broken off in an organized fashion, whereas churches tend to function, and I hate to say this, but it's true, they function almost like gangs, like Crips and Bloods. If one person visits another church, it's like, okay, why are you church hopping? And I mean, I just think that's silly. But at any rate, churches were left unaware. We would often find, you know, we had a conversation, Keith Posey and I, who he and I envisioned founding the Research Center in 86. We were talking to some other fellow Christians who were talking about how they had seen a couple of police officers riding bikes down the street, and they hadn't seen that in a while in Youngstown, Ohio. And I pointed out to them that those were not police officers. They were Mormons. And they were evangelizing in the neighborhood. And that just not being aware of that is one of the reasons why we envisioned forming the Research Center, is to try to provide that type of connectedness for the Christian church that exists with those who represent something other than. But again, our goal was to work ourselves out of a job. And to a large degree, we have. With the coming of the home computer, and, you know, it's been a lot easier to just go cyber, you know, and to do things in that particular fashion. And so as we stand now, there's some of us who are pastoring churches or assisting pastoring churches. Some of us are just teaching in churches. I mean, it's we don't have the same type of group effort that we required in the early 90s, all the way through the 90s, and the beginning of the 2000s, actually, where we had to go to do a lot of lectures, a lot of travel involved, took away from our families. And so we saw this as a benefit. I'm starting to realize that it is a benefit, but you almost have to not do the one and do the other. I find that in the coming year, I am going to have to start accepting some offers to come and address issues in person. You know, if for no other reason, I love to meet a lot of the people, you know, who I've had the privilege of discipling. Helen, you know, I did get your voicemail. I'll talk up more about that in a minute. Steve in New York. Chris in New York, Jaquay, Israel, I mean, I could go on, Daryl in Phoenix. You know, I would love to meet some of you guys and to also help address some of the issues that you are addressing. So that is part of the agenda for the coming year here at ARC. All right. Again, if you want to participate, give me a call. Here it goes, 646-652-2905. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast in the archives during my non-live hours here on BTR, if you have a question or comment, you can either shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org, or you can call the Research Center direct, area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. Again, I also encourage you, go on the World Wide Web. A lot of things that people call and ask me, I've already written on or am writing on. And whatever I write, it's in progress, it's out on the web. I know I should do a lot of fewer things, but I tend to do a lot of things at one time. And so if you see an article out there, and I've written 2 chapters, check next week. It might be 3 chapters. I tend to write them all based upon the urgency. Let's see. All right, so a couple of things. Well, I tell you what, why don't I take a brief musical interlude at this point, and then we'll come back and we'll talk about some upcoming broadcasts, as well as some of the, while I've been, every opportunity I get while I'm building web pages or rebuilding the ARC site, you know, I'll pop into broadcasts of other hosts here on Blog Talk Radio, and I've been involved in some interesting broadcasts, talk a little bit about that as well. Let's take a brief musical interlude, and I'll see you back in a moment. right, and I'm back. Okay, let's see. Some serious problems with the sound. What are you hearing, Greg? Is it, for lack of a better description, is it pixelating to you? Okay, well, let's just keep moving. All right. I want to answer a question that was offered to me via a voicemail from a dear sister who I met actually a couple of years ago through the research center, just through the broadcast, actually. Helen, how are you doing? She had asked a question. Apparently she has some friends who, according to the email, and I haven't had an opportunity to get back with her or to call her concerning this as of yet, but her question was largely revolving around the Sabbath and what the Sabbath was. But even prior to that, I mean, there was another issue that I really need to get clarification from her on. She had referenced some friends of hers having gotten involved with a messianic religion. And I assumed by that she was speaking about the messianic Jews who are Christians. And that's, you know, if that's the case, I've never heard it put quite that way that someone converted to it, because in reality it is the same thing. Except for I have seen of late the same issue that arose with Israel of the Old Testament and their missing Christ. I have seen that same type of attitude, if you will, rising up in the Messianic Jewish community. And what I mean by that is to begin to think that it's about you. It was never about Israel in the Old Testament at all. As a matter of fact, they missed a point because they thought it was about them, and it was never. They were the elect body who God chose to use, as the Apostle Paul would put it in Romans 9, through whom came the, well, let me just jump there real quick, and I'll read you what Paul, the Apostle Paul, said in Romans 9, about the Israelites in verse 4. He said, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. And so, yeah, a lot, God did a lot through Israel, through the Old Testament, and he's not done. There's some who would say, it's the church is the new Israel. Well, you could say spiritually that the church is the new Israel, meaning that it's the current elect body. But let's not forget that there will still be a remnant to come in the age to come, during the tribulation period, through the millennium. And so it's not a matter of God being through using that remnant of Israel, but it was never about Israel, just like the church. It's not about the church today. In fact, the church is having the exact same problem. We think it's about us. And so we go to the Word of God to better maximize our potential. And it's not. It's about submitting ourselves to service to Almighty God. It was then, and it always shall be. We get a grip on a few things, and we begin to run with it. This is the exact same thing that Israel did in the Old Covenant, in the book of Isaiah. That's why Isaiah began. We know God gave. Go through Leviticus and see where God instituted all of these ceremonial rituals to be carried out, even though the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But it pointed forward to that principle that we learn later in Hebrews 9:23, but has existed since the beginning. But it's finally verbalized in Hebrews 9:22, where he says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. The same thing that was taught to Adam and Eve, who, though they covered themselves sufficiently with foliage to cover themselves, their nakedness, God showed them that it was deeper than just their physical nakedness. And so they saw for the first time an animal that God created and whom Adam named was brought before them and slain. and they were covered with the skin of an animal. And the Hebrew word whore literally means the skin of an animal. So they saw that it took the shedding of blood, a sacrifice of a life, to cover what they had done. And so it was more about covering the outside or the surface. It had to do with what's below the surface. Well, Israel, as the church is doing today, for the most part, and I'm not rattled by that because Scripture tells me that it's going to happen. There will be a great apostasy. But the Israel, as the church today is doing, focuses so much on the fruit on the tree and almost no effort whatsoever on the root of the issue. I can pull all the apples, you know, off of an apple tree, and I've done nothing to affect the nature of that tree. In fact, if my focus is on how scrumptious and how juicy the apples look on a tree, I am setting myself up for failure, because you can fake an apple tree. You can fake fruit. It's about the root. That's why we're told to not be conformed to this world, which speaks of the external, or to go about things the way that the world would do them, not just to try to act like the church. And what was that? Okay. All right. But not just to act as the individuals would act in the world, but to try to accomplish things the way the world attempts to accomplish things. Okay, I'm sorry. To try to accomplish things the way that they try to do, and the church does try to accomplish. In fact, if you've been to my YouTube site, there's a pretty good piece out there. I didn't create it. Someone else did years ago. I saw it years ago. But I have it there now, where you have the whole church copying the way the world does things, and it's portrayed in an animation. I encourage you to go out there and take a look at it at Arch Studies website out on YouTube. But that's exactly what, in fact, we're doing. Well, by focusing on the fruit, we miss the deeper issues, and that's what happened with Israel. Once they were given all of those laws, they believed that it was about them. And God's response was, I didn't give you all the sacrifice just so you can just do as you please and then just feel like, okay, you make a covenant with death because you feel like, okay, the wages of sin is death, but I can do what I want to do and then provide the appropriate sacrifice, and that'll cover what I did. And that was never the intent. And that's why in Isaiah chapter 1, God lamented, verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Speaking Israel, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Expose him. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. And so here, what he is speaking about is you missed the point. You think it's about you. And it's never been about you. You need to learn to be my people going out into the world. That's why when Christ came, he came to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Not the Jew first because, wow, see, we're special and we got, you know, the floor seats or whatever you call it at a concert, the VIP seating. It had nothing to do with that. It was because he should have had a broad base of support from them. But instead, they were against him when he came because he jeopardized the house of cards that they built their hope on. And God declared, he prophesied that, in fact, that was going to happen in Isaiah 28. That's why the whole idea of speaking in tongues was prophesied that it would occur in Isaiah 28:11. And I heard a brother quote this last night, but he didn't quote it in context, I believe. He was quoting Romans 10, and he used this as a reference. All scripture is great, but I did say something about it when I heard it. This here he says in verse 11, Isaiah 20:11, with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this speech, talking about tongues, the gift of tongues, as a sign of judgment. He said to whom he said, This is my refreshing with which you shall cause the wind to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet would not hear. They weren't listening. But the word of the Lord, and I hear people all the time quote this and say, gee, precept should be on precept. It's rebuking them because it was to them, precept was upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line. Let me read it to you again so you can hear. He's rebuking them. He's not encouraging that behavior. He says this. Let me read it to you again. He said, with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest, and this is the refreshing which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would hear. But the word of the Lord was them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, upon line, here, little, there, that they may go, fall backwards, and snared, and cut. You see, because they thought it was about them, now they had the law, they put them with the law, you know, hey, we got it. The prophet Isaiah went on to his praise to the Holy Spirit, verse 14, therefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, who this people who are in Jerusalem, because they said, we have made a covenant with death, and we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, because we've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have. Therefore, says, but behold, I lay in Zion a stone of foundation, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, whosoever believes shall not act hastily, or shall not be ashamed. The Apostle Paul quoted this in Romans chapter 9, in fact, concerning Israel. Because they made a covenant with death. How? Because they used the law. We know what to do. If we do this, then we, you know, this person, and we'll go and make the sacrifice, because now what to do. So we know how to stave off death. You see, because the wage is death, but I can shed some blood, and that'll stave off death. They were missing the point. God rebuked them. In the first chapter, said, I show sacrifices. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, when Christ, in a conversation between the pre-incarnate Christ, the eternal Word, and our Heavenly Father, Christ said this in verse 5. Therefore, well, as a matter of fact, let me read to you even before then. I'll start from verse 1 of Hebrews 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things, and not the very image of those things, can never, with these same sacrifice offered continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. And would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purged, would have no more consciousness of them. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder. That was the purpose. It was a symbol that pointed to the coming substance. But they got locked on the symbol. That's why they would not hear the rest. He said, yet they would not hear. He said, this is my rest, refreshing, yet they would not hear. They missed the point. They were so enthralled with the symbol, and I find the same thing today. We'll talk more about that. All right, so he goes on to say, but in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Then here we have the conversation between the pre-incarnate Christ and the Father. Verse 5, he says, when he, talking about Christ, came into the world, he said, he began, sacrifice and offering, yet desire, talking to the Father. You didn't desire sacrificing, but a body you have prepared me. And burnt sacrifices for sin you had as your. Burning, and let me read it to you again, and burnt offerings and for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come, and the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifices, offering, burnt offerings, offerings for sin, ye not desire, nor did you have pleasure in them, are offered according to the law. And then he said, we come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, he may establish the second. And so even Christ in that conversation illustrates, or the conversation that we're privy to illustrates, that even in the conversation between God and you never wanted to see the indicate satisfaction in the offerings of bulls and goats. It was the intent was for them to look forward and recognize that, you know, when I see this bloodshed, it should horrify me that I am doing so much, causing this much death symbolically to happen for me. I have to, as he said in Isaiah 1, to do evil. Learn to do what's good. Learn to walk in the way of the Lord. Not make a cup of death. And I said all that. I really do. I find the same attitude for the most part amongst a lot of my Christian brethren today, but I have been finding it, and I don't want to paint with a broad brush here, but I have noted amongst the Messianic Jewish community that many are taking the same attitudes of arrogance. It's about them. And so the whole idea is to convert and become a Messianic Jew as if Messianic Judaism is hurting Christianity. No! Messianic Jews are nothing since that they choose to use a different name more than a denominational title. There's no group. There's no special quarter for people. And so along those lines, in my mail that I got from Helen, what I'm finding is that individuals, apparently they're on Facebook and they're now starting to try to, you know, somehow look down their nose at people who don't worship, you know, on the Sabbath, which is Saturday. I agree, the Sabbath, you know, of the Old Testament is Saturday. There's no doubt that the Sabbath is Saturday, but I'm not bound by that. No Christian, not even Jews are bound by that. Well, let me back off of that statement a little bit. They're not bound by that statement for salvation. Take the argument that covenant was made with Israel forever, and they can make it, but it's not for salvation. It's just a matter of a personal. They can make the argument, again, I don't know any of that. I'm just not stepping into that at this moment. But to point your nose as if one day is above another is absolutely, it flies in the face of Scripture. Now, in response, you know, because what she asked was, what does she posit to these individuals? What I would say to them is to be that they don't go down a road of arrogance, you know, and legalism, trial of old, of the old covenant. I would warn them of that. That's the point. The Apostle Paul had this to say about them, quoting that very Isaiah 28 passage that we read from. He quoted it in actually in Romans 9 and 10, twice, in a matter of a couple of verses. But beginning at, let me see, at verse 29 of chapter 9 of Romans, Isaiah 4, unless the Lord of Sabbath has left us the seed, we would have been Adam and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? Verse 30, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, gained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? They're following the law. They have it. All 613. So how did the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, and Israel missed it, pursuing it. While they're pursuing this very thing, they know better than anyone. It was given through them. So how have they not attained the law of righteousness? Verse explains, he says, why? Because they did not seek it by faith, as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled, ambling stone. That's that whole go fall backwards, be ensnared and taken. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That's where he quoted that same passage. They missed the point. Christ is that chief cornerstone. And when Christ came, I think a perfect depiction of it, though I have some probably elevation of Mary and all the rest of that, but if you watch the Passion, their interaction as illustrated in that movie, I don't think it could have been any better. They absolutely abhorred everything that he came to stand because it undermined everything that they had. And I would warn my messianic and sisters today, you know, be careful of that same thing. Paul went on to say, keep in mind this is one letter, in chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant. Now, these are the ones pursuing the law of righteousness. These are the ones through whom the law was given, and the covenants, and the patriarchs. And here Paul says they were ignorant of God's righteousness. And because they were ignorant of God's righteousness, and I quote, they were seeking to establish their righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And that was the issue. And so I would warn some of my messianic Christian Jewish friends, and I hate to say Christian, all messianic congregations are like this, though I have started a couple, and I'm assuming that those are the ones that my dear friend Helen has encountered or has gotten involved. But at any rate, we have to learn to submit ourselves to the righteousness of Almighty God. Too often, our agenda is given to us by men and by organizations. Too often, we stand up and because we think something is a good idea that we believe that God laid it on our heart. And we'll step out and start doing these things. When in reality, what we need to learn to do, and this goes back to the root and the fruit thing, what we need to do is, as the Apostle Paul spoke of in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, when he said, it's not as though I've already attained, I've already made perfected. In verse 12, he said, but I press on, I may lay hold of that for which Jesus laid hold of me. I struggle to become what he chose for me to become. Not what I want to be. I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, that in my last 25 years of ministry, if this 2,000 years ago, I'd be wearing sackcloth and ash. There are times when I feel like, Lord, I'm saying, and it's causing me problems. And I just want to say it anymore. As Jeremiah cried out to God. But just like Jeremiah, it's like fire in my bones. I have no choice. And I don't say that in the sense of somewhere we're supposed to. No, I believe that every who stirs up the gift of God as we're all supposed to do and not take on the agenda of men and the agenda of the political establishment and the agenda of dogma, word of God, that you can't shut up. Jesus, speaking of the Pharisees in the book of Matthew chapter 12, and I believe it's right around verse 32. Give me a second. I'll get it for you. I want to get the exact verse. Hope you got your pencil and paper, as I asked. But in Matthew chapter 12, right at, let's see, verse 34, Jesus speaking about the Pharisees, he said, "You brood of vipers, how can you be an evil speak, except for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speak?" He's telling them, of course, you know, you're evil. You can't speak good things. Speak what's truly in you. Well, that's true for all of us. If we truly come to believe something, we will speak it. Out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. That's the whole idea behind Romans 10:9. That's not an order where it says, confess with your Jesus and believe your heart that God raised you from the dead. It don't mean speak it and then believe it. It's because what flows out of your mouth is what you believe. You're not going to call upon the name of the Lord if you don't believe that he could save you. And so we have to learn to submit ourselves to the will of Almighty God. So I would caution my Messianic Jewish friends, number one, that they need to avoid legalism. You know, as Romans 14 says, and I touched on this, beginning at verse 5. One man esteems one day above another, and another man esteems every day alike. Let fully convinced in his own mind. He observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe it, does not observe it. We're not bound by ints of legalism at all. We're not bound by that. Now, if you choose a particular day, I don't care if you're, well, first of all, I believe you should worship God as a lifestyle. I think we need to see Christianity more as a verb than a noun, though it is both. It is what you are, therefore what you do. But I think often we just focus, you know, on either looking Christian or look like you were doing Christian things. And again, that's the, you know, instead of going below the surface and learning, he says, come unto me, the same thing he said to Israel when he's rest and refreshing in Isaiah 28, and they missed a point. He says that same thing in Matthew chapter 11, I believe it is, verse 30, I believe it is, when he says, unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you, he offers us the same rest. I will give you rest. Take my upon you and learn from me. And he said, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find results, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so we need to learn to allow him to give us rest. We need to allow him to direct our path. We need to learn from him what it is that he would have us to do, as opposed to setting out and coming up our own agendas and then laying them to his charge. And then it may fall short. We blame it on God. Let's see. All right. So anyway, a good reference that I would use in speaking with them is not only the royal, but I would also reference Colossians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul makes it clear when he says, you, verse 13, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Therefore, let no one judge you in food and drink or in regarding a festival or an or Sabbath. Let one, which are a shadow of things to come, substance is of Christ. Once again, that's the point. When we start looking at those things, and there's no distinction. Some would make a distinction, as we often do in our case, when we speak of the civil, the audio, the moral. We make those distinctions. In Scripture, are those distinctions ever made? All the law, 613 of all of them are the law. As a matter of fact, some break the Ten Commandments. Well, and the Ten Commandments, I can find ceremonial, that's the Sabbath. I can find civil, don't covet your neighbor's oxen. I can find, ceremonial, civil. I can find moral, thou shalt not. And any other one. I can think, like, for instance, incest is found in the 603 laws. And rape is found in one or the other. 603. Or how about homosexuality are found in, we make those distinctions. There's no, it's not made in Scripture. They're all called the law. They all pointed towards something, and Christ fulfilled all of the righteous requirements of all of the law. That the Apostle Paul makes here. In Romans chapter 10, verse 4, and we read this a moment ago, Christ ended the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. That's all, not just some. There's not one law ever given that could give eternal life or that could even assist in eternal life. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 2 says this, verse 21, I don't frustrate the grace of God, for righteousness comes through the law, and Christ died in vain. The law was just a schoolmaster to teach you you are a sinner. Now, I know the two things, and I do want to, I wanted these before I want to get back a couple other things that I want to make sure I covered. But two things, and I do want to address this because whenever I say that, well, three things. The first thing is that whenever I say that, I get the same response that the Apostle Paul got. Why? Because I'm quoting Scripture. All right? What happens is there was a group of individuals who were called antinomians, or antinomians, which means against, right? Nomen, the law. As if something was wrong in truth, the law. There was something law, but it wasn't intrinsic to the law. The problem with the law, and Scripture illustrates this. I'll give you two passages real quick, and then we'll deal with the other two things I wanted to cover. But in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says that what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Here, what he illustrated for you is the law, there was nothing intrinsically wrong with the law, limited. The law could show you God's standard of risk, but in showing you, all it could do was slay you. Because it could not extend, not then, not now. It can extend righteousness to you. And the book of Hebrews, chapter, writer of Hebrews, approached the exact same subject at chapter 7, verse 19, I believe it is. Verse 18 and 19 says, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. The law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope with which we draw unto God. And, of course, that better hope he's speaking of is instead for you and I. And so that's Scripture's take on it. That all the law could do was it could show you how much a sinner, and that was its intent, is to show how much of a sinner that you were. Apostle Paul, early in Romans chapter 3, Romans in chapter 3, at verse 20, illustrated that point, as well as in Galatians in 3:20, he said, "There are the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for law is the knowledge of sin." That was very intent. He expounded further on in the 7th chapter when he illustrated, and beginning at verse, I'll start at verse 5. "When we were in the flesh, the passions of sin, which were by the law, were at work in the members to bring forth fruit." That's why the law was always called the law of sin and death in Scripture. Why? Because the law showed you God's standard of righteousness, but we have a fundamental inability to keep the law. Now, some think because they can keep one or two aspects of the law that somehow, well, I haven't committed adultery. Well, you understand that according to the law, you have every bit of the law, not one or two aspects. You'll find that in the Old and New Testament. So let me jump to the New Testament first, give you a reference, then I'll go to the Old Testament. Well, then we'll go back to that Romans 7. But this is the when James says, in James chapter 2, verse 2, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in it, is guilty of all." We want to pick and choose. You're guilty of all the law, according to Scripture. Why would be that? Because that's exactly what the Holy Spirit directed him to say, number one. But number two, the law itself says that. Deuteronomy chapter 27, the last verse. Chapter 28, the first verse. All right, chapter 27, the last verse says, "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of the law, and all the people shall say, said amen." Chapter 1, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all commandments which I command you this day, then the Lord will set you high above the earth." All of them. This wasn't a do your best thing. The hope to show you can. Now, show you how money may appear, though in reality, by design, they weren't, because it was intended to show you something. I'm in violation of the law right now. Why? Because I have on pants that are a different fabric than my shirt. You are not allowed to mix fabrics on the law. You are not allowed to eat meat and dairy products at the same time. Ever had a cheeseburger? Broke the law. Even if you've done neither of those things, if all of your garments does not have a powder blue border on it, if all of your clothes don't have that, then you are still guilty of the law. Be purpose in that border, because every time you look at it, you're to remember to keep the whole law. Let me get a reference for that. Give me a second. Just bear with me. Okay. All right. It's in. Let's see. Well, I'll keep talking as I look for it, because I believe it's in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter. I will get that before the end of the broadcast. I will give it to you. Hold on 1 second. Purpose in that border, the purpose in it, was so that every time you look for her, it would remind you, as a matter of fact, it's in Numbers. Numbers chapter 15, verse 38. Speak unto the Gentile, and bid that they make them fringes in those of their garments throughout their generations, and on the fringe of the border a riband of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it, and remember the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you use the gold horn. All right? And so that's the whole idea. Let's see. All right. So let me see real quick. Greg says, what are you crying? Can a man keep all the commandments all the time in any circumstance? And then he gives a reference. Let me look at Luke's question again. And I will move on here. Let's see, Luke chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. These were, let me see, they were in the days of Herod, the king and priest named Zacharias. Of course, of Abia and his wife was of the barren, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before, walking in all the commandments, ordinance of the Lord, blameless. All right, when we're talking about blameless, in we're talking about them walking blameless, we're about their intent. We're not talking about the carrying of Scripture. All right? Blameless in their intent to serve God righteous. They were blameless and that they were not misusing. Not in the sense that they carried it out. Matter of fact, I'll verify that for you. In the book of Galatians, chapter 3, the Apostle Paul makes it clear when he says this. He says, verse 21, is the law against the promises of God? It's certainly not. For if there had been given a law which could have given life, verily right would have been by the law. But again, repeatedly, by the works of the law shall no be justified. So we're talking about they're being righteous in their intent and carrying it out. Their bliss standpoint of they're using the law lawfully. Not from the staff. They are righteous because being all of the law. They are using the law lawfully. And using the law went as far as to sin and sacrifice. And to follow the dictates that were given. Yes, they were doing what they should have been doing in that situation. But understand that to use the law righteously means that you were a sinner. Because sin or blood is only shed for sin. And so, yes, we're talking about righteous before men, before God. The very point, is, let me see, I think that's measure of faith. The point that you're is the very point that the Jews began to make. They were righteous before God. Because they learned the art of utilizing the law, but they're following it by faith. And so they missed the point. Job was a sinner. God could set righteous and upright. There's none like him in the earth. But all have sinned and come short of the glory of the God. Is that a contradiction? No. Job lived his life righteously before men as it related to what he knew concerning God. But did that make him before God? Absolutely not. As we read earlier, Hebrews chapter 10, where the writer said this. He made this point. Let me read it to you again. For the law having a shadow of things to come and not the very end of these things. Cannot with those sacrifices which are offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto. It could not. They could follow it the way it was intended to be followed, but the symbol was never intended to be the substance. Referring to someone keeping the symbol properly, it still does not make them righteous before God. It makes them righteous in their carrying out of the law. But it doesn't make them righteous before God. All right. Well, let's see. Mega faith is, and a lot of different ways that I could say this, but you keep talking. Yes, Scripture is the inspired word, and say that Zacharias and Elizabeth righteous in as it pertained to the law. He was blameless. Let me read to you where Paul said it. But you need to see it in the context of God. Let me put it this way, and then I'll move on. Measure of faith. They reconcile how by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified with the point you're making. You make that, you reconcile them. No, Scripture can be clear that by the works law, can no flesh be justified? Or how about what the law could not do and that it was weak in the flesh? You reconcile the just. It's easy, my brother. It is easy to stand with blinders on and to look at a thing and make it whatever they want it to be. I used to do what was called live fires at my Bible study. I could go to script now, and I guarantee you, I can probably convince me, the Scripture teaches that we are gods. And I used to do this at Bible studies, keep people on their toes, and to see whether or not they knew how to read the entire counsel of the Scripture, or to allow to take one or a couple of verses, pull them into my context. Because I understand that not only do you look in the context, but you pull back and look at the broader context of Scripture when you are looking at the Word of God. Not just because you want to be under the law, just look at one thing and say, see, they were righteous before God. No, God said, by the works of the law shall no flesh. That includes Zacharias. That includes Elizabeth. If there had been a law given, it could have given righteousness. Verily, righteousness would have been by the law, Galatians 3:21. It's not by the law. So what does that tell you? There's none given. But were they blameless or righteous as it pertained to being out of the substance? Yes, and they'd be righteous in carrying out of the substance. In fact, God lamented them because they did not seek it, but instead they were taking the same position that you're taking, that they mastered using the law, and they missed the point of it. So anyway, let me go back to the overview. Let me see. All right. I'll answer that one, all right? You're saying that declared righteous, yes, in the using of the law. But let me read it to you, because now you're trying to separate sin from righteous. Well, again, Galatians 1, if there had been given a law that could give righteousness, using your word, verily, verily, righteousness would have come by the law. Now, you reconcile what you said with Galatians 3:21. So you have to reconcile your perspective with the law. You need to learn to pull back from the immediate context, broader context of Scripture. How does that fit in there? The reason why we have so many groups that are confused and that have led people astray. So if you take the time, as I said, to speak to you, I sit in the library where I have books from practically every cult and every and measure of faith. I'm not laying this to your charge. I don't believe that you're trying to do it. I think that you have a genuine confusion as to how those two things can be reconciled. Well, let me back up. I don't think that you have the confusion as to how they can be reconciled. I think you're grasping onto one because you're afraid to let go of it, because many people say, well, if you're the law, then how will you know what to do? Not under the Ten Commandments, then. As a matter of fact, somebody said this yesterday. Not under the Ten Commandments, then. Why don't you go commit adultery? That's what, in logical terms, the reductio ad absurdum, reducing something to the absurd. All right? Thank you, Measure, because I'm not trying to offend you. I'm speaking in general. I'm not trying to offend you. But that's called the reductio ad absurdum. It's like when someone says, you know, like it's like what Satan said to Jesus with the exact same concept. Well, Psalm 91 says, and he didn't say Psalm 91, but Satan quoted Psalms 91 when he said, cast yourself down, and the angels will lift you up. That's Psalms. Absolutely. All right. Jesus said, you don't talk to God. You know, and so it was the reductio ad absurdum. Well, because it says that'll happen, jump. And that's what people do. We are not governed by law at all. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And while Scripture can speak of Job as being blameless, it's a, well, here, let me give you another illustration. Many are confused by faith and works as it pertained to, and Measure said here, that's pre-law. Well, let me point it out to you real quick, because that's a valid point. But understand that Scripture says this in Romans chapter 2, verse, let's see, I'll start verse 12. For as many without the law also perish, without the law as many also shall be judged by the law. For the hearers of the law are not for God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. But when the Gentiles which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these not have law or a law unto themselves. And so, yes, that's pre-law as pre-Mosaic law, but it's not pre-law. Okay? It's pre-Mosaic law. The very first law in the Garden of Eden, do not eat of the fruit. Why? When you read in the book of Romans chapter, when it speaks of Moses or those after, let me read it to you real quick. For verse 12, wherefore is by one man sin entered death by sin, so death passed on all sin. For the law, meaning the giving of the Mosaic, sin was in the world, but sin is where there's no law. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam. That's when the first law was given, don't eat the fruit, to Moses, the Mosaic law. Even after those, it says, that it's in the similitude of Adam's transgression. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, transgression of the law. And no law, you're right, Enoch existed in that mid-period. No law existed between Adam and Moses, but people were still guilty because they had sin natures. The law deals with showing you have sinful practices that grow from a sin nature, all right? But we still have the sin nature, whether a law exists or not. All right, now, let's see. All right, so back to the point that I was making, all right? We're not under the law. The law was weak in the flesh. It could not extend to you righteousness. It could only show you that you were, in fact, a sinner. And that's why Christ is called law as the means of righteousness for everyone. Now, many people always quote for, and this is the last point I wanted to make on this, and then I'll take a further question. But in Matthew chapter 3, people always quote, let me see. I'm sorry. Let me see. No, I'm sorry. I said chapter 3. I'm in chapter 5. Many people always quote where Christ said, "Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them." All right. Let me see. No, they always quote verse 18. "I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot nor tittle shall pass from the law." And that's how it's quoted. And I understand how that's confusing. When that's quoted like that, it appears to say something that the passage does not say. Let me read it to you in context. All right, in verse 17, "Think not that I am come," speaking of his covenant, coming to the earth incarnate, he says, don't think that I came incarnate to destroy the law of the prophet. I have come not to destroy them, came to fulfill them. So he lays what he's talking about there. All right? He didn't come to destroy the law, came to fulfill the law. All right? And so let me stop there, and then we'll go to verse. All right? So, for say that we're still under the law, have to believe that he did not accomplish an end. He came incarnate to fulfill the law. But let me read on. Verse 18 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, till heaven has not one jot nor tittle shall any wise pass from the law to be fulfilled. Now, two things about that. People try to make that all mean everything. You cannot in context. In context, he told you what he's talking about. Fulfilling the law and the prophets. And we'll change from them until everything is fulfilled. It's for this reason, everything in existence, but all the law and prophets are fulfilled. Thing prophesied about Christ, as well as the righteousness, as well as the seal. All of that needed to be fulfilled, and that's why the church could not be born until Acts chapter 2. Because Christ fulfilled the righteousness of the law, and in fact, he added it and provided it for you and I. Romans 8 illustrates. It says this, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after. All right. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the life of sinful flesh and for sin, and sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us. He, in fact, did it. He fulfilled the law and extended it to us. All right? That's talking about the righteousness of what we, the moral law. He fulfilled the prophets and did everything claimed prophetically about him. He, in fact, did. While they were, the Apostle John, while they were crucifying or praying, the Lamb, and this is just one example, there are a number of excellent books out there that did this. But while they were preparing the Passover, let's see, you know, Christ was being crucified. And that's why the Apostle Paul refers to Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's this. He says, your glory is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth? He says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump of unleavened, for even Christ our Passover was as was. And so all of these things look forward to the ceremonial things that were prophetically offered. When the church be born until Acts chapter 2. This is why. The aspect of the moral law had been fulfilled by Christ living a life, and therefore taking. So it was no longer now a sin issue. It now was a, whosoever has the Son has the life. Why? Because him to be sin, who had no sin, that you and I might be made the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. So he fulfilled the law, therefore taking its primacy as the standard by which individuals were judged. It's no longer a matter of sin. It's whosoever has the Son has the life. So he fulfilled the law, therefore became the end of the law, end of righteousness for everyone who believes in Romans chapter 4. And in his death, sin sacrifice. He paid for your sins, which are past, in his death. But there was one aspect of the law that needed to be fulfilled, only one, and that was Pentecost. Why? Because if you go back to Leviticus 16, you find that after Passover, the first after Passover was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's why Paul put the two together here in 1 Corinthians 5. When he says, don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you are even Christ our Passover. He puts them together because they're together. And the first day after the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And 49 days after that, Feast of Weeks. Or the Feast of Pentecost, as it's also called. 49 plus 1 is 50. Pentecost means 50th. That's all it means. That's why in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus was speaking to his disciples, and he told them to go, all he had to do was go there for 10 days. How do we know that? In chapter 1 of Acts. Beginning of verse 2, to the day which he was taken up after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom he had also showed himself alive, after substantial infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. So 10 days later, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, one of the three feasts in which all Jews had to go back to Jerusalem. Why all of the individuals from the multiples were there at that particular time, the Hikwatam, on the day of Pentecost? That's why they were there. That was the last aspect of the law that needed to be fulfilled before anything could change, fulfilling what Christ said. Not one jot nor tittle will pass till all of the law and prophets in context are fulfilled. On the day of Pentecost, they were, in fact, fulfilled, and there was a changing of dispensation from a dispensation of law to one of grace. Now, all of that's in there. We have to read Scripture in its totality, my brothers and sisters. All right, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. Got 39 minutes left in the broadcast. Again, if you have a question or comment, like to participate in the on-air discussion, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Again, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, and you have a question or comment, you can always contact me one of two ways, one of three ways, actually. Go out on the World Wide Web to www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. You can contact us from there. You can shoot me personally an email, rya@arcstudies.org. Again, that's rya@arcstudies.org. Or feel free to give me a call at ARC at area code 614-388-8838. Again, area code 614-388-8838. All right, a couple of more questions in the chat room, and then I do want to cover some of the upcoming shows and kind of gauge from you all exactly which direction I need to go in first. In fact, what we're talking about is one of those directions. I have a series, Schoolmaster to the Savior, that deals particularly with the meat of what we've been talking about here today. I know I've covered a lot on it, all right? But Scripture, this is the message of Scripture. It is the core message. And so there's a lot more to be covered. All right, let's see. Measure of Faith. We know death is the wage of sin, so why does the scripture proclaim that Enoch did not taste death? He was translated. Okay, good question, Measure. Let me answer that question. All right, it's for the same reason that in the book of Genesis, that Adam and Eve are told that in the day that they eat of the fruit, that in fact, on that very day, they will surely die. Genesis chapter 3, the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall touch it, lest you die. And then, of course, Satan came along and said, hey, you won't die. Go ahead and do it. And so, you know, it's the exact same reason. And that reason is because what Scripture's talking about and what we're talking about often are two entirely different things. And that's why it's a practice. It is a practice to learn to exegete Scripture, to allow it to speak to us. The sad thing that we have, and I'll explain exactly what that is in a minute, but I'm trying to show you the mechanics of how that happens, because understanding the mechanics of it, it helps us to avoid it in the future. Scripture is light. You and I are the dark place, and we have to approach it that way. The Apostle Peter put it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1:19. We have the more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. And the first lesson I learned in Scripture was there are only four things. There are facts to be believed, promises to be received, commands to be obeyed, warnings to be heeded. And so anytime I hear the word heed, I know something warned about something. He says, you do well to take heed as a light, talking about that, the word of God, a light that shines in a dark place. So it's the light. I'm the dark place. And he says that I have to be careful and approach it that way until the day dawn and day star begins to arise in your heart. In other words, till you begin to reflect what it says instead of approaching it a particular way. The conclusion that you came to about Enoch, the reason why I brought up the Adam thing is because I actually, that was one of my first questions when I read it. I was like, that doesn't make any sense. And how could that be true? And then I was further confused because I learned about the rapture, and it says, wow, we are who are alive and remain shall be caught up with the dead. Well, wait a minute. The wages of sin is death. Why aren't we all dead? You know, and then it got worse. Because I read in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I'm like, whoa, contradiction. No, it wasn't a contradiction. What it is that we are deluged with commentary from people as opposed to the Word of God. This is why I ask you to always have pencil and paper so you can go back and read all of these things and see them for yourself. The whole concept that the Word of God is deep and, you know, you won't understand unless somebody, you know, shows you, no, that's not true. It's not. As a matter of fact, 1 John 2:26 says you really don't need anyone to teach. Clearly, I'm not speaking against God. Yes, it did. But you can go to scripture written in the slang of its day, in Hebrew, Chaldees, and secular Koine Greek, not the high Greek language of the sophists or the philosophers, the street language. It's clear in the very things that it says. We just have to learn to submit to it. And Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he spoke about the Corinthians church, he said, chapter 3, he said, he feared that just like tricked Eve through his trickery or his subtlety, your minds will be corrupted from the city. This is Christ and Christ. Scripture is simple. Right, let me answer the question. And the answer is so simple, but I want to give you the mechanics of it. Because they died spiritually. God didn't lie. They spiritually. And the wages of sin being death is spiritually. Now, ultimately, it will to physical death and eternal death. There are three of it. Spiritual death, physical death, that's true. If you die physically, in a state of spiritual death, then you will experience eternal death or eternal separation. Because all spiritual death, separation from God. Physical death, separation from the body. Eternal death, separation from God for all eternity. And the moment that they ate of the fruit, they died spiritually. All right, so the wind is death. And one, it is progressive. Not halted, then it will all three. That's why in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, Peter speaking about Jesus said this, verse 14. Forasmuch then, and I hope you guys are writing this down. Forasmuch then, as the children are part flesh and blood, he also himself likewise part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through of death were all their lifetime subject bondage. You see, when Christ kept the deal, remember I said earlier that whenever we speak about the laws, they were given, the old 613, that's the 63 and the Ten Commandments that God gave, all of them. All right, and I spoke earlier about that's what refers to it as the law of sin and death. Why? Being this transgression of the law. First John chapter 3, verse 4. That's what sin is defined by Scripture. It is transgression of the law. And the wages of sin is in Romans chapter 6, 23, I believe it is. Romans 6, 23 of sin is death, and is death. So all three of those need to be dealt with. That's why Christ fulfilled the law and therefore became the end of the law to everyone who believes in Romans 10, 4. That's why he who knew no sin became that you and I might be made the right God in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter verse 21. And that's why also taught in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says this. I'll start from verse 8. Let's see. Verse 8. Be not therefore ashamed of me of our Lord, nor be his prisoner, but be your part in the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest, appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought mortality to light through the gospel. So he's the end of righteousness, became sin to those who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God, and he abolished death by breaking its bounds and resurrecting. He dealt with all three. The law, sin, and that's why there's a mockery even made. When you read it in 1 Corinthians 15, when it's speaking about that day their resurrection is coming, he says this. He says, 5, O death, where is your sting? What was your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the sin is the law. Notice, all three of them again, the law, sin, and death. But then he says, thanks be to God who gives us victory through Jesus Christ. We have victory because he's the law. As a means of righteousness, and the righteousness of the law has been given to us because of him. Romans 8:4. We who held bound by sin, he became sin that we might be made righteous. And then he abolished death and will come and call for us. So whether we stand erect or we are laying in the dust of the earth, death has no grip on us, and mockery is being made. All right, so I hope that answered your question. Let's see, Patriot Greg, can a man keep all of the commandments all the time in any circumstance? I submit no one can. In fact, if we could do that, because Scripture is not discriminatory as it pertains to the law, not at all. I quoted these earlier, but let me quote them to you again really quick. James Millier, In James 2, verse 1, whosoever should keep the whole law, yet if he's guilty of all. We tend to make that point. Why? Because, you know, and I'm not talking about you, Patriot Greg, but I'm talking about it. We tend to group ourselves, you know, where we think that people are more than other people. Well, all of us stand by the righteousness of Christ before God. Now, on earth, we're in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. We dare not, as a matter of fact, he begins by saying, we dare not number those who commend themselves, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing on themselves are not wise. So it's not a matter of who can keep how many commandments. That's why I'm against Bible memorization. Encouraged by, well, let me clarify that. Versation. I think it's important to understand Scripture and say it and to be able to explain a passage in your own words and to you go to that passage and to give it someone. And I know many people think that I've memorized Scriptures. That's why I do it. No, I'm a student of Scripture, and so I trust what it says, and so therefore I give you the reference so you can have the benefit that I have, because the benefit is truly the Scripture, not the speaker of Scripture. It is always the Scripture, right? And what happens oftentimes when we have memorization programs, it's that people, I remember my first counseling, I was a pastor at a church in Youngstown, Ohio, and I remember the first duty, quote unquote, when I got to sit out with the pastor and counsel on a Saturday. And I remember a guy sat before me, and I actually knew the guy. My uncle was a boxer. He had two fights. And this guy knocked him out in the second fight, carried him. So I knew who this guy was. And the guy sat down and sat there and got my pad and pencil ready. And I'm ready to try to share some of the problem is that after I listened to whatever his issue was, and I began to try to speak back to him, he would finish every passage that I began to quote. While I was turning to it, he'd finish it. And I learned then that, you know what, you can love the words, but do you understand what is being said? And so that's important, is to understand what's being said. So, in question, can a man keep all the commandments, all the commandments? My response is, it doesn't. He can keep 612. If he's guilty of all. Because that's you. All right. Measure of faith says 1 John 2:27. Okay. And thank you. You gave me the reference. That's what I said earlier, where the Apostle John says, as for you, 1 John 2:27. And I always quote 26 and 27, but 27 makes the point. As for you, the anointing which you received from him remains in you, and you don't need that anyone teach you. But as his anointing teaches you concerning all things, and it's true and there's no lie, even as it taught you, you shall remain in him. And so the same Holy Spirit who brought salvation, because no one can confess Jesus in 10:3, but Spirit, he leads and guides you into all truth, and he'll lead you beyond. I'm a living witness of that. Because I grew up in some of the worst churches. I did. I grew up in horrible churches. One pastor, the last pastor I had before I finally walked out of him, my girlfriend went back to give him a hug before we left. He tried to stick his tongue in her mouth. And that's a true story. You know, and I was just so, and that's not, well, I didn't even leave because of that. I have another issue that I've talked about with 23 minutes. I don't have to really go into it. But I grew up in bed, and so when I approached Scripture, I was becoming a deep. I believed that God existed, but I didn't believe he interfered in the conduct of men. Otherwise, how could men conduct themselves the way that they do? Did not believe it. So I was, the only thing that kept me from being a full deep is I believe John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he begotten Son. And deism says God doesn't get involved. Ultimate getting involved. Putting on flesh, and what kept me from going over the edge. At any rate, when I finally came back to Scripture, and it was Scripture, and I'll tell you what, I was involved, and this is no reflection on my family, and I hate, I preface that, came from a very good Christian family, full of love. But I grew up in an era where prevalent. And then I actual drugs. Not because I wanted to be a drug dealer. I found that whoever sold drugs was the man. They had to, and everybody liked them. You know, and so that's what I did for a time. Anyway, I was in a drug-induced stupor once. Making a long story short, I saw Bible 7. And when I read it, wow, you know, I find that whenever I want to do good, evil is present in me. And I message in my mind. And later when I had the opportunity to finally read it, you know, that's when I was amazed that this was written years ago, and it was speaking to right where I was, because I was the only drug dealer who had a conscience, who paid for aid. I was 22, and I paid for her to go to night school, GED, because her daughter could read better than her. And I gave charitable contributions, but I didn't want anybody to know, because if they knew, they wouldn't think I was hard. No, I was in turmoil. I loved people at my house. I was alone. The Bible that was in the drawer, that I kept in the drawer, got out, you know, when people who you know, relatives or some, or my parents were going to come down, then I was breaking out. Other drawer, it was turmoil to me. Turmoil. I even cried out to God once. You either call me let me enjoy my unrighteous. I verbally cried that out to God once. I didn't realize that the entire time that I felt miserable is because God was miserable in pursuing me, and he was just trying to hug. And I was fighting off his hugs because I've been taught so much for years. I'd been taught crap. The voice of the people, and I was never taught to study the Word of God. And I was in church 2-3 times a week. My mother's rule was, okay, you're going to the school dance on Friday first. You're going to Bible study on Tuesday, YPWW on Wednesday. You will be at Sunday school and church on Sunday. And I grew up that way. But I was never taught to study Scripture. And I can't just blame all them as bad churches, because I see churches do the same thing today. How many times you take your Bible to church and you don't need it? And when I read that passage, it's when I cried out to God and I said, you know what? If you truly are who you are, then prove it. Prove it. That was in July of 1980. He has not ceased to this day. He has not ceased. So I didn't come listening to other people. And so as a result of it, what Scripture says, for the most part, I mean, don't get me wrong, I had some people, you know, who didn't trust people, but then, I gained some trust. In fact, this is director for ARC. He ended up discipling, and he did a wonder. He's a wonderful man of God, pastor of the Rising Star Baptist Church in Youngstown, Ohio. Right? He discipled me to be a student of the Scripture, not a student of it. He travailed and birthed, like Paul put it, until Christ was formed in me. He discipled me to be his colleague, to pull here, not to be his follower. He was offended when people referred to other people as the armor bearers of someone else. Only children and the infirm were armor bearers. We're men. We fight. We are women. We stand on our own 2 feet, representing all my. And so that's why I give the references that I do. That's why I'm passionate about what I do, because I've seen the other side, and I've seen good people caught on the other side. Right. Let's see. Picture goes, encouraging sin. Because I stated no man can keep the law all time and all circumstances. As a matter of fact, Patriot Gregory dipped in on that conversation yesterday. And it was interesting that many of the references that I give today, and the same thing, I was actually throwing in there. They started agreeing with me. I thought this is interesting. I know Matter of fact, I know a couple of times you saw it, and it would say my name and then whisper to measure of faith, whatever it is I was going to say. That's because at one point I was going to do that. Are they listening to me? And I never clicked out of it. You had to see that, but that's why that happened. I never, because I didn't want you to think that I was speaking behind their backs. So I never, but that's why that was showing up like that. They started agreeing with me, and everything I was typing totally flew in the face of what they were saying. So I'm aware of the individuals who came after you like that. To be quite honest with you, I find that they were arrogant in their attitudes. I did, and I don't think that they saw it that way. But that's the way I saw it. And the lady did call in, and she made that point to him. But sometimes when you're in a defensive mode, you're not listening. And that's why I just never called in. I would have just done the same thing she did. They weren't listening. Every passage I just put out there saying the things I put in that room last night, probably more so. You were in there, you saw. At one point, building a web page, and I run two monitors at this, and I happen to look up and see it. And at one point, I stopped building a page. I was pretty much just scrolling scripture. Yeah, it was pretty much just scrolling scripture in there, and he started agreeing with you. How can you agree with me and make the point you're making? But I understand how, because he was affected from what he was saying and what he was seeing. You know, that's what I call a puzzleology. I have a big puzzle book. It's like a 500-piece puzzle. When I taught at Sunbury World Bible Institute, I would always start my systematic theology course with that puzzle. It's black, Holy Bible in gold letters on it. It looks like a Bible. And when individuals would come in the room, I would always hold it up. And what I would try to show them is, this is where you are. And then I would hold up the regular Bible. This is where I need you to be. Why? Because theology, you know, when you open up the box at 500 pieces, you can pick up any piece and say whatever you want to say about it. You know, this green piece is the sign of a 57 Chevy. And, you know, and I remember back when I had it, you can make up whatever story. When in reality, if that put on the puzzle in its proper place, it's nothing grass on a field next to a tree. Know that unless you learn the rules. I learned the rules of scripture, Hermit, and so forth, the art and science of anyway, so I did see that in the room, and it appeared to me that it basically was, you know, I know you, I believe, misquoting you, please correct me, you believe that, you know, we're for keeping the Ten Commandments, as I know you believe. I believe we're not under any commandment at all. And I know people say, well, then, why won't you commit adultery? Well, that's just like, that's where I was going earlier, when I got sidetracked clear. That's just like, that's a reductio ad absurdum. You know, don't not commit adultery because the law says not to commit. I don't commit adultery because it's inconsistent walking in the Spirit. That's the benefit that you and I have. Walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's what Scripture teaches us. It's not, you see, it's all don't do, teaching you you had no control over that. But now the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, which is that. How? Because when I walk in the Spirit, I won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, keep in mind, what it does not say, and that's Galatians 5:16. It doesn't say walk in the Spirit and don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. It doesn't say that. What it says is walk in the Spirit and you won't. Now, what's the significance between don't and won't? Well, I could say walk east and don't walk west. And as long as I'm standing in a location and not walking west, I could feel like I'm fulfilling that. But I'm not, because the injunction was to walk east. So if I'm just standing there, not going west, I'm still west of where I should be. Well, that's the same as walk in the spirit, and you won't. Or if I say walk east, and you won't walk west. Why? Because it's physically impossible to do both. You have to physically stop going east to go west. It's impossible to do both. So when you walk in the spirit, it is clearly impossible to walk in the spirit and to fulfill the lust of the flesh. You have to stop walking in the spirit in order to fulfill the lust of your flesh. Many people, I got a good friend, I'm not going to call his name, who I'm discipling, who has a problem with internet pornography. You know, he'll get on his computer to do the right thing and end up looking at some porn. Well, guess what? What I've always told him is you have to stop doing what you should be doing in order to do that. So that's the point he needs to focus on. Walk in the spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's what scripture teaches. And so I don't need the law to keep me from. I need to just walk in the spirit. All right, let's see. A couple more questions. Got 10 minutes left in the broadcast. And I do want to list some upcoming shows. Let me see. 1 John 2:4, one who says, I know him and doesn't keep his was a liar, and the truth isn't in him. Keep in mind that when scripture speaks of, we look at commandments and we paint with a broad brush. But scripture, in fact, in the New Testament, clarifies that there is a difference. That's why in Romans chapter 8, he says, trying to find a good passage for you so you could see that there is a difference between the two. When he's speaking about keeping his commandments, what he commands you to do, what the Old Testament law is referred to in the New Testament is as the law of sin and death. And so he's specifically referring to, when he speaks of the law of sin and death, he's speaking of the covenant or the commandments of the covenant that were disannulled. All right, and I have enough time with 9 minutes to go through with that, but to cover that on air. But I promise you, Measure of Faith, I will cover it next week. But not only will I cover it next week, we can do this one of two ways. Either you can give me a call at ARC at 614-388-8838. And I will get back with you tomorrow, today, I'm going to be kind of busy, and I can cover that with you then, or you can just shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or you can wait till next week's broadcast, and in fact, I will cover that, the difference between the two. That's how people have been confused, where he's speaking about commandments and says we aren't under commandments. In fact, two different Greek words in many cases are used. All right, let's see. I sure will. As a matter of fact, let me save that. All right, and I'm sorry, I was looking at a message from someone. Oh, I did not. Okay, there we go. All right, let's see. If a person walks in spirit, then they have stopped sinning, correct, is the question. If a person walks in the spirit. No, if we say we have no sin, then we lie and the truth is not in us, is what 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 illustrates for us. One is talking about practice, the other is talking about nature. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, that's our practices. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, that means having a sin nature, then we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But the benefit that we have is not that we still do not sin. It's not laid to our charge. Instead, Christ's righteousness is laid to our charge. That's why in the book of Romans chapter 4, The Apostle Paul says, verse 6, even David also describes the blessedness of man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, and that's you and I. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. David speaking of that prophetically. Then verse 7, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Christ covered our sins. Then verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So it's not a matter of whether or not a person sins. It's a matter of that it is not imputed to us. Instead, Christ's righteousness is laid to our charge. All right. Let's see. He sees if sin will be keeping the commandments and the law by guidance from the Holy Spirit. No, I would disagree with that. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 10 through 12, I believe it is. And let me give it to you. Gita, all right. Or verse 12 and 13. Wherefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. All right. We can never reach a point where we say in this life that we're going to be free from sin. That's where the three P's of salvation come from. We're saved in the past from penalty of sin. In the present, we are saved from the power of sin. That's why Paul said in Romans 6, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. But ultimately, we'll be free from the very presence of sin, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In fact, you can see the three P's of salvation illustrated perfectly in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul at verse 9 again says, we have the sentence of death on ourselves, that we should learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us, past tense, that's free from the penalty of sin, for the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So he freed us from the penalty of sin, so has delivered us, created death, does deliver us, that's power of sin. You find that in Romans 6, sin shall not have you, and whom we trust, that he shall yet deliver us. That's when we'll be free from the very presence of that's in the 1 Corinthians 15 that I referenced earlier. Anyway, I know we, and you're quoting 26, 27. There's a whole teaching on that as well. And I don't want to open a can of worms, and I know I got 4 minutes left in the broadcast. Again, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast, first broadcast of the new year. I just want to tell you guys, I appreciate you guys, because when I see individuals who are just coming with the Austins, going after the Word of God, I really appreciate that, and I feel worthwhile. There are people who listen for years, and then I'll finally hear from them. I can drop a couple of names, like Steve Jaquay, who listened for years, and then one day, they wow, you know, and I appreciate that. I appreciate it more when I see individuals come to a full agreement or not, at least you're challenging coming to the Scripture. And so I really appreciate that from you. Got 3 minutes left in the broadcast, and do real quick, want a list of shows that are going to be upcoming in the near future. Again, I pointed out that one is concerning some of the things we talked about. That was entitled From the Schoolmaster to the Savior. I am going to do my series on 1 Corinthians. Get a lot of email. Am I going to? I, in fact, really am doing it. Number two, moral history. That relates to, are we conflating moralism with Christian ministry, and it's to serve God with moralism instead of with his word? Let me see, Calvinism, the Bible, the truth. I'm going to talk about that again. We talked about it a few times last year. Live radio, I apologize. Those are my books. All right, Calvinism, the Bible, and the truth. Number four, I will be covering a series called Political Theology and the Rules of Entanglement, because I do believe that's based upon 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, no man who wrangles himself with the affairs of his life. We should not participate in the process. That's not my point. I think the conflating oftentimes politics with Christianity instead of just doing our duty as citizens. Number five, churchianity, setting the record straight. There's an article I'm writing on the ARC site that already addresses that. Let's see, the cold of decrepitude, too much of this. I will addressing that going forward. Seventh, the Trinity, three gods, a true God. Teaches that everything's revealed, the secret things belong, it's revealed. It's meant for you to know. The Trinity is not, we say this all the time, which point of reference? Well, we don't see a point of reference. So I'm going to be talking about that. I, in fact, I also have written on that. It's out at uw.arcstudies.org. Tithing. Who is Rob? Who really is Rob God? And so those are some broad are up and coming. Again, I'm always listening to the emails, and if someone has something that you just discussed, I, in fact, will up on those particular things. I believe that it's a crime of the highest theological for any legitimate question to go unanswered, and there we'll seek to answer every scripture from the Word of God. In fact, I'm not going to say I will seek to answer it. I will, because I believe the Word of God is complete, and that, in fact, I will to the Word of God every question. I developed years ago what I call dialectics. That's where I attack myself at my points of weakness, you know, the things that I have doubt about in Scripture, and I literally attack them. I attack the Word of God to see if it can withstand my attack, and it does withstand my puny attack. Again, I appreciate your list. Look forward to seeing you all next at the 12 o'clock hour. If you can't join me, we'll pick up where we left off. I don't know exactly which one I'm going to. I will list these on my blog page, and I'll tell you by Wednesday. I'll look at which one I'm going to. So until next week, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.